Well, let's come to chapter 14. You'll notice that I'm using these other monitors up here tonight, and see if we can see what's up there. The other writing will be smaller, so you may have to check on the sides to get it. I didn't supply notes because I'm just using an outline of these two chapters tonight, and we'll talk our way through them. This whole section we can call the blessing of victory for God's people. Think about where we've come. God has narrowed his choice of his selected seed. Now, think about what's happened here. Out of the lost sea of humanity, we've seen what man left to himself will do. It necessitated the flood where God had to wipe out everything, start over again with man, new environment and so on. That's what man is by nature. Now woven within that, we see this little thread of men and women of faith. Now we can go back and deal with that from a theological perspective and make explanations about that from a theological base. But from an exegetical base, that is from what the text says, it doesn't say anything specific in the text other than men began to call upon the name of the Lord at this point, or someone offered a dedicatory sacrifice to God at this point, that we see evidences of faith. But what we postulate is that there has been this line running from Adam to Seth and down through those men mentioned in chapter 5 through Enoch and on down to Noah, where we have men and women of faith who have right standing before God because they are trusting in the promises of God, specifically the promise that the seed of the woman would ultimately crush the head of the serpent, and that the curse that God had brought upon creation as a result of man's sin would be eliminated. Man would no longer suffer. He would be delivered from his predicament. Now that got down pretty narrow at the time of the flood, you'll recall, because the text tells us there were only eight people on the face of the earth that had a right standing before God on the basis of faith. Eight out of the whole population of planet Earth. And people have bought into this lie, and it's the natural position of man. So you need to think about everybody that you know has a natural inclination to believe what I'm going to say, that man is basically good. They can look around and say, sure, everybody makes mistakes at times. That's a given. We all make mistakes. But man is basically good. The Bible would say the exact opposite, that man is basically evil. In fact, he is thoroughly evil, and he does nothing that's good. There's none who does good, not even one, Paul said in Romans 3, in summarizing the condition of the human race. So the way God looks at the human race and the way man looks at himself is really the opposite. And we draw a lot of conclusions from our looking at people, because we look at our children, we look at our siblings, we look at our spouses, we look at our neighbors and say, because we have close relationships with them, they're not all that bad, you know. But God would say, yeah, they are. They're rotten to the core. And apart from putting their trust in God and his promises, which comes down to putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to go to hell. That's it. So given that as the position of the human race, Moses now, the children of Israel, having been delivered from Egypt already, are now in the Sinai. The only thing they've had to this point is oral tradition handed down from generation to generation. which their memories were a lot better than ours, apparently. And so they passed down all this, plus what the Holy Spirit communicated, what God communicated to Moses, we're not privy to, but the content of what Moses writes in the Pentateuch, that's the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They were written at the time of the wanderings in the wilderness. And Moses is explaining their roots. How did you come to be here in this land? Why did God deliver you? And what about this covenant that God made with Father Abraham? And how does all this work? And so Moses is about the task of explaining how God selected from this lost sea of humanity, how he selected a seed for himself, and how he separated that seed by a covenant of promise, which we'll see tonight. So at the end of chapter 11, what do we have? We have introduced Abram. And Abram's God's man, not because he was godly, he was godless. Because God, by his own choice, intervened in that man's life while he was still living in Ur of the Chaldees over in the Persian Gulf area and said, here's what I want you to do. And Abram said, yes, sir. He believed the promise of God and left Ur and went to Haran. His father died, Terah, and then he came down in the land of Canaan. And last time we saw that there was this side journey to Egypt where God enriched him in spite of what Abram had done. We see his sinfulness, lying about his relationship with his wife to avoid being killed in his mind, which couldn't have happened. But in any event, now he comes back to the land, and all of his family, extended family, Lot, his nephew, and all of his herdsmen, and they had large families and a lot of servants and a lot of wealth. And there was a contention that developed between Lot and his posse over here, and Abram and his posse over here. And they were conflicts. But Abram now, when he separates from Lot, has completed what God told him to do. And there wasn't any communication between God and Abraham that we know about from the time he left Ur of the Chaldees until he separated from Lot. Leave your father's house, go into a land that I will show you. I will make your name great. He promised him a land, seed, and blessings. And when he separated from his family, Lot being the last one of that, then God came to him and communication began to take place. Now here's the next step. Here's what you do. Now we come to chapter 13 and 14, or we were in chapter 13, but chapter 14 now, and we find that there is a problem that arises, and in chapter 14, we can, if you can read that on the outline up there, it says, the people of God may be confident of victory over those who threaten God's program of blessing. God's going to demonstrate to Abram that what I've promised to you will come to pass. Sometimes we look at what God has instructed us in the Scriptures and we realize, we affirm, we're in the world but we're not of the world. God is going to watch over us, but it's not always in the way that we think He will or should. But God will do whatever He has promise to do. Another problem for us is that with Abram, God specifically told him what he was going to do. In our case, we don't always know specifically what God intends to do. Does that meet your experience? In other words, we can't take everything promised in the Scripture. I mean, there's books, all the promises of the Bible. And it's like we have access to all the promises. When God promised all the land in Canaan and all to the Euphrates to Abraham, that's not a promise I can claim by faith. He didn't promise me that. He promised that to Abraham and his seed, which I'm one by faith in Christ. But you understand, it's not the same. And so all of the instructions in the Scripture and all the promises are not to me directly. Now, here's the principle that I've shared with you before. All Scripture, the whole of it, beginning to end, is God-breathed and profitable. But not all Scripture is written to me directly. So we do great harm in our study of the Scriptures by going to a passage or a book and teaching the book and then expecting to say, okay, how do we apply this to our life? There may not be a direct application to our life. There may be a principle to learn. If you're going to be a recipient of God's blessings, you have to be obedient to God. That's a principle. You can see that in, as it's working on Abraham and the rest. But to claim every promise that God makes to every person as it should have some application to me is not correct. We can see warnings about what happens if you don't walk with God. What's the downside? You walk in the flesh and not the spirit. Well, take a look at Israel and go back and read the minor prophets and even the major prophets and look at the history of Israel in their historical context and say, God said, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. Now, how did that work itself out in the nation and say, look at what these folks did. We can read their mail and say, what are the principles that we can learn here that will help us handle our circumstances in life where you can't go to the Scriptures and say, God said this is going to happen, etc., when he doesn't. Do you follow what I'm saying? So we get in the trap, and I'm not rambling here, it's all with reason. We get in the trap of making decisions based on emotion. By that I mean, we have these traditional things of God, give me a sign. Give me a sign. I could say when I saw Seatham Roshu today, my guy's the head of the transplant thing, and he said, you know, I looked at all your stuff and I really believe you need two lungs. I'd say, that's a sign from God. I'm going to get two lungs. It's not either. It's just the opinion of the guy and I may get one. Well, so the tendency is to take things like that. Well, God's giving me a sign. Or you could say it's the open and closed doors. Well, God opened the door. Well, you don't find that in Scripture in making decisions. There's none of that in Scripture. Show me a passage where in terms of direction in life, it was determined on the basis of open and closed doors. I mean, opportunities come our way. God has opened the door of opportunity to do something here. That's legitimate to say. But to say, in making decisions, I'm looking for some kind of sign or opening and closed door, you don't find that in Scripture. That's tradition that's impacted the church. What God expects us to do is make wise decisions. That's how we grow in wisdom. Read Proverbs 8. And the problem is, in James 3:5, God said we lack it. If any man lacks wisdom, and the if means, and you do, then ask God for it. He's not going to put you down for asking. He expects you to. But if you ask God for wisdom and you don't believe He's going to give it, don't think you're going to get it because it ain't coming from God. So you ask God and you say then, how does God mediate wisdom to me? Four avenues you can identify in Scripture on how God mediates wisdom. One of them is through the Bible. But you don't have to study too long in Scriptures to realize that there's a lot of issues you and I face day to day in life that the Bible doesn't address. Look up bank in a concordance and see if you find it. You're going to open a bank account tomorrow? Is it God's will for you to open it at bank A or bank B? He expects you to make a wise choice. So then where the Scriptures speak to an issue, we have wisdom. God also uses people who are experiencing life day by day like you and I, so he can say there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. Now, he's not talking about pooled ignorance here. He's talking about people that know more about the issue than you and I do, and we go to them and say, have you dealt with this in your life? What principles did you learn? Did God teach you? Might help me in making my decision. See, that's an avenue through which God brings wisdom to me. My own personal research. You check things out. Get the data that you need to make a choice. God is bringing wisdom to you in that way. And then the final way is your own personal experience. You put your finger on a hot stove and you get burned. You know you don't put your finger on a hot stove, you don't want to get burned. So you collect the data, and then God said, make a wise choice. But people remain so immature in their Christian lives so often that it's like children growing up. They don't want to take responsibility for choices. They want God to make it for them. So they come back, oh, God led me to start this business. Oh, yeah, you've been in 3 months and you're going bankrupt. Did God lead you out too? I mean, what's the deal? You just made a bad choice, or the economy got bad, and I expect you to work through this one and make wise choices. So all of that to say that Abram is faced with all these choices to make. How's he going to put the data together? How's God going to communicate to him? And what sort of decisions is this man, who is still relatively immature as far as his spiritual life is concerned, what's going to be the basis of his choices? Let's take a look. Verses 1 to 6 here, and we find that the people of God can be confident of victory over those who threaten God's program of blessing. The story is about these kings. In this land of Canaan, there's a lot of tribal chiefs, kings, they call. And there was a bunch of them listed here that had been subservient to Chedorlaomer in verse 4 for 12 years. He lists them out there. And as they are subservient to him, they made these alliances so one couldn't raise up against all of them. They could defeat anyone who would raise up against them. But in the 13th year, apparently some have been talking and say, you know, we've been giving this rascal a lot of money for a long time. I think we ought to just not do that anymore. So in the 13th year, they rebelled against Chedorlaomer. Well, Chedorlaomer's being cut off from all the taxation and all the wealth that he's getting from these subservient kings. And so he's going to, in the 14th year, have a little skirmish with them. And so he's going to go to war. Now he's going to come against the king of Sodom. And when he comes against this king of Sodom, now he's going to go take what he thinks he deserves, food and all that kind of stuff. And so when we come to, I'm kind of summarizing here, there is also one of the things that apparently was very valuable was the pitch that they used, that they put between the bricks, like when they built the Tower of Babel. Noah put it in the ark, for example, this bittim, I think it's called. And the area was rich in that, apparently. Verse 10, it says, the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. But those who fled, who survived, fled to the hill country. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their food and supply, and departed. Now, problem is, Lot has become so entrenched in the culture of Sodom that there was no clear identity of separation between Lot and all the people of Sodom. So when Chedorlaomer comes, it says they also took Lot, verse 12, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed. He was living in Sodom. Now that creates a difficulty here, because Abraham is going to have to intervene on behalf of his nephew Lot. It says there's a fugitive that came and told Abram the Hebrew. I think it's the first time there is referred to as a Hebrew in the Old Testament. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Aner, and these were allies of Abram. So it's not like he's going with his own household alone. He's made alliances with these other kings, so he's able to muster a sizable army to carry out his plan. As an aside, notice some of the names: the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite. That's a man's name. that's going to come to be identified as the Oaks of Mamre, where Abram is going to buy a cave and going to become the place. It's Hebron today. Notice the Eshcol, the brother of Aner. The valley of Eshcol runs from Hebron to Bethlehem on one end. Bethlehem is on one end of the Eshcol Valley. So in Micah 5, when God says where the Messiah is going to come, he said, but now Bethlehem Ephratah, though you're small among the clans, what we have is Bethlehem being a part of the Eshcol Valley. And in that area, Beit Lechem, which is House of Bread, that's Bethlehem, it's not only the place of the House of Bread, but the Eshcol Valley, Numbers 13, is where the Israelites, when they go into the land, will spy out the land, and they will say that the grapes that are growing there are so large, it takes two men with a pole to carry one cluster of them. And so therefore, when you go to Israel today, their symbol of tourism is two men carrying a cluster of grapes on a pole, right from that passage. So they became the symbol of blessing. The grape of the vine became the symbol of blessing. And so is it any wonder then, when you come to Luke 22, for example, the upper room, and our Lord, it says, after supper took an additional cup, but he said in that meal, what? He took bread and broke it and said, this is my body which was given for you, the bread of life. And then he takes a cup and said, this cup of the new covenant is the new covenant in my blood. It's the cup of blessing. So he took both the bread and the cup and brought them together in the Lord's table as a reminder of both the life and the blessing of our Lord that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And begins with this time of the Valley of Eshcol with the grapes and the House of Bread in Bethlehem as it would work itself out in time. Well, we find then that he divided his forces against this contingent here in verse 15. And he and his servants and defeated them, pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. That's a long way. He brought back all the goods, also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. So Abram was able to defeat all of these people. Then in verse 17, the next on your outline, the victorious people of God may be sure assured of discernment to distinguish God's blessing from worldly treasure. This is where we get in with Abraham. Can he distinguish between God's blessing and worldly treasure? Verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Now, here's another king that is on the scene that has created a lot of difficulty for a lot of people through the centuries. This man's name is Melchizedek. Melchi is the Hebrew word for king. Zadik is the word for righteousness. Melchizedek, king of righteousness, that's his name. He's king of Salem, which would later in history become Jerusalem when David would capture that area from the Jebusites, and it would become the capital of Israel, David's city, the root of that. Salem would become Shalom or peace. So Jerusalem is the area that Melchizedek ruled. Now, let's take a look at him. It says that Melchizedek was king of Salem, and he brought out bread and wine. Interesting. Now, he was a priest of God Most High. Well, who appointed him a priest?
God had to.
See, the text doesn't say. See, what I want to suggest to you is this. By God's intent, is Melchizedek a type of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, he is. But when you look at Melchizedek, and the only thing we know about him is what we see here, we have a statement in Psalm 110 where the Lord said to my Lord, sit here, you're going to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, he made that statement in Psalm 110. And then in Hebrews 7, 5, 6, 7 in that area. He begins in 5, but he's going to pick up again in 7. We don't have any information about Melchizedek. So you have to look at Melchizedek in Genesis 14 as if he were a still photo. If you took this man's picture, took it up there and I put it on the board, I tried to find one, but I didn't have one. So, no picture of Melchizedek. I'm just suggesting that you picture in your mind this man based on what we know of him and view him as a snapshot. You say, look at him as a 35 millimeter snapshot, digital today. And when you do that, you can't assume anything beyond what you see in the photograph. Don't bring into the photograph any outside data. This is all he is, and assume that he is what you see in that picture. Where's his mother and father? He doesn't have any. Well, everybody's got not. No, you don't assume anything outside of that picture. Therefore, he has no genealogy. That who he is and his priesthood is not based on who his daddy or his granddaddy or his great-granddaddy was. Follow? He holds his priesthood because he was appointed by God. He's priest of the Most High God. Well, how long did he live? It never says that he died. See, he's alive in the snapshot. You have to assume he's always going to be alive. He's a forever high priest. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews says he holds his priesthood perpetually. He's an eternal high priest. You see? And that's the way you have to look at Melchizedek. Now, he brought out the bread and the wine, and it says here that he blessed him, verse 19, that is Abram. He blessed him. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, Melchizedek is saying, Abram, you need to realize who your God is and the source of your blessings. It's God Most High, the creator, the possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now look, don't think that you have been working out at World Gym and you went and took these guys on, you whipped up on them. That's not the way it is. The God Most High has delivered these kings into your hand. The source of your blessing is God. And now he gave him, that is Melchizedek, a tenth of all. Oh, we've got tithing in the Old Testament. Before the law. Look, take something like the Zondervan Pictorial Bible Encyclopedia, just as an example. It's a good work in 5 volumes, and it's good to have in your library to get background data for the study of scriptures. They have an article in there, if you look in there, that will suggest that Abram was only doing what was culturally expected of him. In other words, if you're going to honor someone in this kind of circumstance as a victor of war, you do that by giving them a tenth part of the spoils. God never told him to do it. He never instructed Abram. We have no record that God ever said, give him a tenth part of the spoils. He did what was culturally expected of him. God has been fond of using cultural things in the dealings with his people. For example, as Moses is writing the Pentateuch, it's at a time when God is going to take Abraham's family in the future and constitute them into a nation, a national entity. Their national constitution is what we call the Law of Moses. Now, there were several, a lot of purposes for the law of Moses, but it was their national constitution. God said, I'm going to be your king, and you're going to be my people. A Susan vassal, and the form of the constitution was the common treaty form, or the common Susan vassal treaty form of the day. So God took that same form, things that they're familiar with, and he gave Moses the law of Moses in that form so that it became their national constitution. And he also took what was Abraham's doing with Melchizedek and included that in the law of Moses as a tithe system. Tithe means 10%. But you need to understand that in the law of Moses, there were three tithes. Two of them annually, and one every third year. How's that come out? 23 1/3% per year. Off the top. Now, if you think we ought to be tithing and go back and want to use the law to prove that, then do it the way they did it. I mean, the staff here would be, and the deacons would be overjoyed if everybody in this church would give 23 1/3% out of their gross to the church. Assuming they didn't spend it all. I mean, that they gave it to them, you know, as a tithe to God. That's not what tithing is all about. And by the way, Jesus lived under the law of Moses until his death. His death brought an end to the law of Moses as a regulatory system over God's people. The new covenant has not one word to say about tithing. Not one. It's not in the new covenant legislation. But, you know, it's kind of hard to, I remember doing a group of pastors some years ago, one of my students came and said, Dr. Lee, if I teach my people that, we'll go broke. Inner city pastor, and they pound that tithing thing, you know. Why? Because you get people in a mode of legalism thinking, I'm right with God because, man, here's my 10%. And thinking that God says, oh boy, you're so godly, you know. And that's not the way God looks at it. It's as God has blessed you. Make a choice, again, an adult choice, how much you're going to give. 10% may be appropriate. 3% may be appropriate. 50% may be appropriate. Depends on how God has blessed you. So if a guy makes $1 million a year, 10% is nothing compared to a guy's eking out on Social Security and cutting out 10% of his salary and puts it in the plate. I mean, there's a big difference. Not just, I mean, you know what I'm saying, percentage of income, spendable income. So it's as God has blessed you. So make a decision how much you're going to give. So Abram gives what's culturally expected of 10% of the choice of spoils. But here's the king of Sodom now, comes up in contrast to Melchizedek. And when he comes up, he says this. King of Sodom, verse 21, said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Give me the people that you brought back, and you take all the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours. Why? For fear you would say, I made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Abner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their share. Abram was simply not willing to say that the best that Sodom had to offer was the blessing of God. Couldn't you rationalize and say, oh, look what God's doing for me. Isn't this a blessing? And he was saying, that's not, God has already blessed me. He gave me victory. And God has made me promise. And what God has promised is going to come to pass. What did he promise me? A lot of real estate. That's what I'm looking for. The blessing of God by God's hand. Now we come to chapter 15, therefore, and we find that God promises his people that the blessing will be supernatural and enduring. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now God comes and speaks to him where he can see, and saying, Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? God is what? Said, I'm going to make a great nation of you. And he said, well, how's that going to come to pass because I don't have any children? I have a son. Eliezer of Damascus is the lawful heir. He's in my house. And Abram said, since you have given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your body. He shall be your heir. Now that's quite a promise. It's very clear from what Paul writes in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham, as his name is changed, but Abraham, considering his own body as dead, believed God. Well, when he considered his own body as dead, it would give us in our day an understanding the man was impotent. And he and Sarah were not having intercourse any longer. And in that context, God comes along and said, you're going to have a son. He's thinking, wonder how this is going to happen. Well, he found out pretty soon. And he took him outside, and he looked at the Milky Way. And I've mentioned before, the first time I saw this, I was just overwhelmed with looking at the Milky Way. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. If you're able to count them, he said, so shall your descendants be. Now what's he doing? He's giving an object lesson of hyperbole. He's saying, you're going to have a lot of descendants. A lot. Not only physical, but think about those who are going to be counted as your seed because they're going to put their trust in the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul will write about that in Galatians 3 later on. Son, you can read it in heaven. That's what he said to him. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. That's why I brought you out. I'm going to give you this real estate to possess it. And he said, Abraham said, oh, Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? And I'm saying, golly. I'd give you a personal illustration, but it would not be appropriate for me to share it with you. But I had something in my life come along where someone had made a promise to me, and it had future fulfillment, and there were some other family members between me and this person that could maybe not allow it to become a reality. So I went to this fellow and I said, say, do you remember when you made this promise to me? Yeah. Was that correct? He said, absolutely. I said, given the fact that you're older than I by a few years and it's still future, would you think about putting that in writing for me? He said, absolutely. So we have it in my safe at home. I have a contract written out where all of this is going to take place and nobody can stop it. And so I have some sense. But if God had said to me this promise, I would not have gone to him and said, say, can we put it in writing? So here's Abraham as a human dealing with God, and God is saying, look, this is what I'm going to do. I'm giving you this family and I'm giving you this piece of real estate. And he's a typical Jew right out of the hatch. Show me a sign. Show me a sign. How do I know? And God is so merciful and gracious. I mean, he is. I mean, go back to hitting a home run with a crooked stick anytime he wants. He's hit more home runs with crooked sticks, I think, than he has with good bats. And he's going to if I could say, humor Abraham, because he's going to say, sure, son, we can put it in writing. That's really what he's saying. How am I going to know this for sure? And so God said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Does that bring anything to your mind? Where do you see those again? Do you? You remember back when we went on the ark? He made a division between what? The clean and the unclean animals? And I said to you there, the clean animals would have been those that set out Leviticus 1-5 as the sin offering sacrifices spelled out by God. Here's what they are. And if you were extremely poor, then a turtle dove or two pigeons would suffice. Well, it seems that he's introducing here the same sense of the clean animals that will be legislated in the law of Moses as the animals of sacrifice, Leviticus 1-5. And so he brought all these to him and he cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And I'm thinking, why? It doesn't say why. I'm thinking that this is kind of a precursor to Leviticus 16 and 23, the Day of Atonement, where God said, you're going to use a bull, a heifer, male, female, a cow, steer. I'm not from Texas, you understand. He's going to use a steer and a goat. In fact, two of them are going to be a part of the picture. And what's going to happen is on the Day of Atonement, one time a year now, the high priest would sacrifice the steer, the bull, and one of the goats. And the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. Remember the holy place and the holy of holies and the holy place separated. The Holy of Holies had the Ark of the Covenant. And on the lid of the covenant, God the artesians formed two cherubim with their wings like this, overshadowing the mercy seat, which is what this area is between the cherubim, is called the mercy seat. And Leviticus 23, God said, it's there that I will meet with you, the mercy seat. And then this offering on one day a year, the Day of Atonement, would provide a covering for the sins of the nation. Now Leviticus 1-5 were sacrifices for intentional sin. There's sin offerings and guilt offerings, but they were all related to intentional sin. It's kind of hard to think, well, what sin is not intentional? Well, you really didn't say in your heart, I'm rebelling against God, but you sin. Unintentional sin. There was no sacrifice prescribed for intentional sin. This is unintentional sin. I should have said if I didn't. It was unintentional sin that Leviticus 1-5 covered. It's the intentional sin there was no sacrifice for. So on the Day of Atonement, that sacrifice covered all of them, even the intentional ones. And yet it says twice in Leviticus 23 and also Leviticus 16, where the instructions given, that a Jew must humble himself on that day, which is a way of saying you've got to bring yourself by faith under the provision to be benefited from it, because if you don't humble yourself on that day, you will be cast out of the nation. You'll be rejected. Now, in addition to that, the second goat was commonly referred to, and we have the expression in our culture today, the scapegoat. The sins would be placed on this goat around his neck, the little deal. and he would be taken out to the wilderness and set free. It's a picture of the sins of the nation being removed far from them. You see, that's the picture. So, that's the Day of Atonement. Now, we find that this sacrifice here is that the birds aren't cut in half, and I take it that this is a preview of things to come. I think the birds probably are symbolic here of what the scapegoat will be later, and that is they're going to be set free because it doesn't say that they were killed. My opinion, text doesn't say it, but it makes sense to me as God is developing this through the clean animals of the ark, the distinction here of clean animals as it relates to Leviticus 1 to 5, and then the scapegoat. I see this being a progression in God's revelation. So we have the birds all set out there. Now remember that there are three kinds of covenants we see mentioned in the scripture. Remember those? Reach back here and scratch your memory. Salt covenant, 2 Chronicles 13:5. Salt covenant, 2 Chronicles 13:5. Shoe covenant, Ruth 4:7-8. Ruth 4:7-8, shoe covenant. And then the blood covenant, Genesis 15, Exodus 24:3-8, Luke 22:20, Hebrews 8:10, blood covenant. The distinction again is this: two people would negotiate an agreement, and then they would, in case of the salt covenant, since it was arid area and they all carried a pouch of salt, each would reach in the other's pouch, take some salt, put it in their pouch. Thought was, as long as my salt's in your pouch, your salt's in mine, the covenant's in force. It's like a handshake deal at the bank. Or if you'd rather, a 60 or 90 day note at the bank. Short term, that's it. Salt and shoe covenant, same thing. Negotiate, exchange shoes. As long as I've got your shoe, you've got mine. It's a token of our agreement. It's in force. That's what Boaz used to redeem Ruth in Ruth 4, shoe covenant. But the blood covenant's different. Blood covenant aspects are, you typically kill an animal. In this case, God directed several. You would kill the animal, split it in half, and divide the halves. And the two people who made the agreement would join hands, recite the agreement, and walk together through the halves of the animal, signifying certain things. Number one, it's a done deal. It can't be changed or added to. It's in stone. In other words, we consider ourselves dead when it comes to this covenant in the sense that it can't be changed, can't be modified. It's a done deal. Second thing is, if you violate the covenant, it costs you your life. That's pretty severe. Third thing is, the only thing that brings it to an end is if one of the parties dies. So that's a blood covenant. Now the uniqueness is, in the blood covenants between God and man, we have between God and Abraham, and look what happens here. He says, verse 12, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him." God put him to sleep. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain," what was his question? "How shall I know that you're going to do this?" He said, "Know for certain that your descendants, your seed, will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. That's the Egypt experience. That these folks that Moses is writing to just came out of 400 years of slavery. He says, "But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions." We'll go back and read the Exodus, and you'll find out how the Egyptians enriched them just to get rid of them. And they came out, wow, they had to have all this stuff to build the tabernacle and and for worship and for all the stuff that would be required. So God provided that for them. And he says, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they, your seed, will return here. And then he adds, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch. These are symbols of the presence of God in this occasion, which passed between the pieces. Abram didn't go through the halves, God did, which is signifying a unilateral covenant, meaning that the covenant God's making is not dependent upon Abraham for its fulfillment. Now, obedience is required to experience the blessings of the covenant, but the covenant is unconditional. Therefore, it's a covenant of promise. Read Galatians 3 again, and you'll see Paul begins, though we're talking of a man's covenant, talking about where does the law of Moses fit in? It didn't alter the covenant of promise. It came in alongside for a reason, for a time, and then it went away. But the Abrahamic covenant continues on. It says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, Girgashite, and the Jebusite. All these various tribes in the land. God said, I've given it to you. I put it in writing, so count on it. In spite of the fact that there's going to be pain and suffering and slavery, it's going to come to pass. I put it in writing. Now, when he said here that it's going to be that the sins of the Amorite are not yet complete, God's given us a little glimpse here of another principle in Scripture that we see, and that is that there is known to God and not to man a line beyond which he will not let individual or nation go. Sometimes we might make statements of, how come God just doesn't step on them? I mean, you know, if I were God, I'd wipe out a lot of people by now. I mean, you know, that's just the way it is. So he didn't put me on the charge of that. God is merciful, he's kind, he's gracious, but there's a line beyond which he will not allow individuals or nations to go. And the Amorites had not crossed the line. They were an evil people. When God gave instructions for Saul to wipe out the Amalekites, he said, they're an evil people. You kill every one of them, man, woman, and child, and all the animals they possess, because they are evil people. That's a holy, just God, justly wiping out a people because they're evil. They had crossed the line. Here he said, the sins of the Amorites are not yet full. Think of this. Abraham and Sarah are a couple. Though they have slaves and relatives around, they don't yet have a child, and God said, you're going to be a great nation. Well, even when they begin to have children, they don't have them, very many of them. Isaac's going to be born, and Sarah's going to die, and Abram's going to remarry and have several more children. But God has said, the covenant that I made with you will be affirmed through Isaac. Not Ishmael. Not anybody else, just Isaac. Well, then Isaac is going to have children, and he's going to have twins by Rebekah, and God's going to say, it's only going to be, the covenant's gone from Abram to Isaac to Jacob, not Esau, to Jacob. And then to the 12 sons of Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel. That's how the covenant is going to flow. All these other people are outside. By God's choice, alone. So in this context, there's not enough people, and it will take generations for them to get. Remember when Joseph went down to Egypt and later came back for his father, Jacob, and they came down into Egypt together. Text says only about 70 people. I mean, they could all fit in this room. How are they going to occupy that piece of real estate with all those bad folks in it? You kidding me? So God said, the sins of the Amorite are not yet full. That's one thing. And the other thing, unspoken but absolutely true, your family is not large enough yet to move in. So I've got to grow you. So in his plan, he's going to unfold in Genesis through Joseph and so on. He's going to take the family to Egypt, where there's no fear of intermarriage. The Egyptians would have nothing to do with the Hebrews. Remember the lunch that Joseph had for his brothers and the Hebrews. The Egyptians set at a separate table, and Moses says, for the Egyptians would have nothing to do with the Hebrews. So set them off. God's protecting them from diseases, and they're very productive. And in 400 years, they grew into a large number of people, several million. So much so that the king Pharaoh of Egypt was threatened by that and enslaved them, which sets him up to become a type and all of a lot of theology that's going to unfold later. But nonetheless, now they are a large enough people to possess the land. Well, at the time that they arrived, God raised up a deliverer, Moses, right? Sent him to graduate school for 40 years to the desert, brought him back, and then when he led them out to go into the land, guess what? The sins of the Amorites were full. So God now, justly, is going to expel the Amorites, being for all that evil people, just one apart from many. And he's going to expel them from the land and give the land to Abraham's family, as he promised. Justly so. All because of the covenant that he made with Abraham. That covenant is still in force. The land seed blessing, as God's revelation expands, is going to be expanded as we move along. God's going to tell Moses at the beginning, Deuteronomy 30, he said, when you're dispersed among all the nations of the earth, that's not happened yet, that's going to come way down the road. When you're dispersed, he said, when you turn to me, I'm going to bring you back into this land that I promised to you, and you're going to have it forever. The Jews are still mostly out of the land today, though they have a presence back there. In the tribulation period, they're going to be run out of town again. But when the Lord Jesus returns and establishes David's throne in Jerusalem, then Deuteronomy 30, Ezekiel 37, will be fulfilled. God will bring them from the nations in which they've been dispersed back to the land, and they will possess the land. The Palestinians will not possess the land. The Jews will possess the land. Why is it the Jews' land? Because God gave it to them by covenant promise. Follow? It's theirs. Now, they don't meet the conditions of the blessing today. They're back in the land in unbelief. But when he brings them from all the nations of the earth, they will have been cleansed of their sin and saved. Read Ezekiel 36, and God describes how he is going to do that. I'm going to cleanse you of your sin. I'm going to put a new heart within you. I'm going to give you a new spirit. I'm going to put my spirit within you. That's what God's going to do. He's the one who's going to save them and bring them back in the land. Now, we've come to the end of 15, and that's the basis of the whole program. And when you see the balance of the scripture, what you're doing is seeing the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant in all of its sections, land, seed, and blessing, and how it's going to culminate in the end. What he doesn't raise in here, and what is hidden until the Lord Jesus, is the church of which you and I are a part. God's going to introduce an organism in this plan that he's not going to describe until Matthew 16, in essence. He's going to mention as a future organism, I will build my church, and it's going to revolve around the Holy Spirit indwelling believers and separating them as the body of Christ, and the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. We're a separate organism. If you look in the future, Revelation 21:22, you'll find there is a distinction between us in the New Jerusalem, between the between Israel and the church. And in Hebrews chapter 12, at the end, there's also a distinction of the heavenly Jerusalem being the church of the firstborn, and the spirits of just men made perfect, which is the Old Testament saints, together in the New Jerusalem. So we're separate. We have a relationship, but we're not the same. God bless you. Thank you for letting me have a part in your life, and it's a delight. I hope, I can't wait to get better where I can come back and teach you some more. God's not through with me yet. He's still growing me. It's been a rough road sometimes, but He ain't giving up on me. He's still growing me. So it's encouraging to me that He's still willing to use me. So have a great Thanksgiving. And I'll see you around the church as long as I'm here. But then I'll be taking off hopefully soon. We're supposed to have Thanksgiving at my son's. I'm hopeful that I won't be able to show up. So that's it. You want to pray before we go? Lord, thank you so much for your love for us and for the covenant you made with Abraham that also includes us by extension, because we are the seed of Abraham by faith in Christ. And the blessings of that covenant will also be ours in time of the future when this covenant becomes comes to fruition in its fullness. We thank you for the weeks and months we've been able to spend together in here, and I pray for each of these men that they will continue to pursue you with all their heart, soul, and might, and that they will desire to know you better than they know anything, so they can delight in you more than anything else. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.